Look at Genesis chapter 20 as our preparation for our sermon text. Ladies, who wouldn't want to marry a guy like Abraham? Godly husband. Genesis 20. There we go. Godly Abraham, good Christian husband. Okie doke. Genesis chapter 20, verse 1. Let's see what we can see. Hear God's perfect word. Now Abraham journeyed from there towards the land of the Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She's my sister." So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, "Behold, you're a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is married." Now Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, will you slay a nation even though blameless? Did he not himself say to me, 'She's my sister,' and she herself say, 'He's my brother'? In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." That God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this, and I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet. He will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." Abimelech arose early in the morning and called his servants and told all these things in their hearing, and the men were greatly frightened. Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us, and how have I sinned against you, that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What have you encountered that you have done this thing?" Abraham said, "Because I thought, surely there is no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife, because she is actually my sister, the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it came about when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to her, 'This is the kindness which you shall show to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he's my brother.'" Abimelech then took sheep and oxen and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham and restored his wife Sarah to him. Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Settle wherever you please." To Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, it is your vindication before all who are with you, and before all men you are cleared." Abraham prayed to God. God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maids so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed fast all the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Love that story. And of course, we see how he tries to weasel out of it. "She's actually my sister. No harm, no foul." Boy, I wonder how his wife felt while he was doing that. I can guess. Matthew 10. From that imperfect saint to a list of other imperfect saints, and we'll see what God does with them. Matthew 10, my text this morning will be 1, 2, 3, 4. Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who's called Peter, Andrew his brother, and James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. That's our sermon text this morning. Let's pray. Lord, this is your word. Holy Spirit, you moved the prophets and the apostles to write your words. You kept them free from any error. This is your perfect word, and it is the only rule, Lord God, for us, for faith and for life. And we pray that we would believe every single bit of it. And even when things confound us, we still yet would yield to it, knowing, Father, that you are always right. We pray, gracious God, that we would all have the requisite ears and eyes and heart to hear and to love, to obey. We bless you for the gospel of grace. Feed us now, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.
All right.
Now we have some very important things, I think, in these first four verses of this particular passage. You might be tempted right to jump to chapter 5. That's kind of the action, where the action begins, at least for the 12. But there's some things which are significant, and I think at first glance they don't appear significant. And I think some things may not appear significant for this reason. Mostly, and I know this because I know myself, whenever we come to a list of names in the Bible, we're tempted to do one of two things. Either to just skip right over it and get to the good stuff, or to fly right through it. And we really, we do it because we don't think, well, a list of names. I mean, how important could that be? And so we oftentimes rob ourselves of the meat or the gold of those passages. We're particularly tempted to do this when it's a genealogy, and particularly, since it's the Bible, it's not like John and Joe and Stevie and these kind of things. It's difficult sounding names. And so when you hit a few tough places, you think, well, let's just zip to verse 5. And this particular account, though it's not expressly a genealogy, it is something of a genealogical record, at least in a sense. We have 12 apostles being chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ. We know the Bible tells us in the book of Ephesians that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So New Testament, Old Testament, Old Testament, New Testament. And so Jesus Christ here chooses 12 men to be the leaders of the entire New Testament church. And of course, if you know your Bible, Jesus is doing this in purpose. This is why I think it's something of a genealogical record. These 12 men are building the Israel of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, which has an express unity with the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God did the exact same thing. He took the 12 sons of Jacob, of Israel, and they were the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel, the entire people of God. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is showing that the church of the New Testament is one with the church of the Old Testament. One church, one people. And if there's one church, one people, there's one plan of salvation for those people, namely Christ. You think, well, how were the Jews saved in the Old Testament? They were saved by looking forward to the Messiah to come that was preached to them in the gospel in type and shadow. They knew that there was a Lamb of God. They knew that he would be a high priest, a king, a prophet. They knew all of those things. They didn't know as much as we do, but there was one people, one plan of salvation, one Messiah. And so Jesus is showing the express unity of the people of God. Now, I know there are some people in the Christian church that don't see it this way. They see the church and Israel as being two different things. We don't believe that that's true. The names that are given to Israel in the Old Testament are given to us in the New Testament. Read James. We are the diaspora. We are the scattered. We are the Israel of God. Read the book of Galatians. So Jesus is showing the express unity. Now, it's true that for a time, some physical Jews were lopped off, as it were, from God's kingdom. It was taken away from them for a time. But we've been grafted in. There's not two different trees. There's one tree. That's what Jesus is showing with these 12 leaders, as it were. He's building the Israel of God. Now, to further prove that point, if you know your Bibles, and I'll just give you the reference, it's in Luke chapter 10, I think around verses 1 or 2. Jesus, to further solidify that he's showing the express unity of the church with these 12 apostles and the 12 leaders of the 12 tribes. You remember in elsewhere, Jesus sends out a number of men, which has great significance, 70. He gets 70 men together and says, now listen, I want you to go preach me, preach Christ, preach my gospel, extend my kingdom, build my church. Why did he just pick 70? It was a nice number. No, you remember, God did the very same thing in the Old Testament. He said to Moses, this is how we're going to shepherd or judge or guide the people of God. Get 70 men. And so Jesus is, right away, they're preaching and teaching to physical Jews. So when they're looking at 12, they think 12. We know what the significance of that is. And when they're looking at 70 men, they know what the significance of the 70 men. The express unity of God's people. The Bible says this in Matthew 19, 27 and 28, to show this idea of 12 and 12. Peter said to Christ, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us, since they have left everything for Christ? And Jesus said to them, the 12, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when Christ comes back, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, namely the people of God in some sense. And I don't know how the judgment will work, sharing as co-judges. The Bible says in, it'll come to me later, that all Christians in some sense will sit with God in the judgment. I think it's in 1 Corinthians. But the point is the unity of Christ's church. What Jesus is doing in these choosing these 12 men, he's doing, according to our secondary standards, three things, but I'm going to say expressly two things. First, negatively, he's doing something through the ministry of these men. He is destroying the kingdom of the devil. Now, Christ has come to destroy the kingdom of the devil, but he's going to use those men to prosper him in his gospel. And so he's tearing something down. But again, through these men preaching Christ in word and sacrament and so on, he positively is building up, calling in all of the elect to salvation through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and building up his kingdom, making a people for himself. So tearing down one kingdom, the kingdom of the devil, and then advancing and establishing the kingdom of grace, and then ultimately ushering in the kingdom of glory, all through these men. That's all here. So when you think, well, what is he doing by choosing these 12 guys and sending them out? That's what he's doing. Destroying one kingdom and then building another kingdom. So there is the negative and the positive aspect. When we talk about salvation, it is salvation from something bad and for something good. Which is why when people think, well, I only want a positive form of Christianity. I don't want any sin. I don't want any hell. You can't have a Christianity without reference to sin and hell. Salvation from one bad thing, deliverance from one bad master, the devil, and then salvation for holiness and for God in Christ. That's what he's doing. And what we notice when Jesus chooses these fellows to establish his kingdom is something which is significant. Jesus Christ has chosen to use means to accomplish his divine ends or divine purposes. We believe, because we believe the Bible teaches this, sola gratia, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that nothing that we do can merit our salvation, because even the best of our works need forgiveness. And I know sometimes people object, you know, I think my good works actually will play in my justification on the final day. The only thing our good works will do on the final day is prove that we ourselves are justified by free grace, that we are fruit-bearing Christians. Our works themselves, in themselves, have no merit, have no standing before God insofar as to make us holy, because they themselves need forgiveness. But when we look at what we believe, we believe that God saves us by pure grace, but we know that it's through faith. And when we're looking that God in the flesh is using means to establish his kingdom, sometimes our Arminian friends, I'll say, they look at Calvinists and they say, we all are not Christians. You all think that you just are walking down the street and be elect and be saved. There's no repentance and there's no faith. Do we in this church believe elect, you're good to go? No need to repent of your sins. No need to believe in Jesus. Just be elect. Do we believe that? If you believe it, I feel bad for you. See me after the sermon. I don't believe it. I believe in election. I believe all the elect will repent and believe. But I don't believe the Bible ever says, just be elect, you're good to go. No need to repent. No need to believe in Jesus. But that's what our Arminian friends think that we think. Right? They do. What they're expressing is what I will call a true hyper-Calvinist. Now, I know people call other people hyper-Calvinists just because they don't like them. And there are other churches that some of our brothers and sisters in the OP don't like, and they call them OP, hyper-Calvinists. I think if you start scratching under the surface, it's not necessarily so. But a hyper-Calvinist literally thinks the elect are the elect. You don't need preachers. You don't need preaching. They're elect. They're good to go. They're wrong. That's wrong. Now, the Arminians go wrong on the other end. They say something like this. Well, yes, you're saved by grace, but it's like this. It's part God and then it's part man. You have inherent faith. You just gotta have to practice your inherent faith. So part God, part man. No, they don't understand. What we see here is the Lord Jesus Christ saying, I save. Now go out and tell people I save, and they will have to receive me. And those who believe are given the right to be called the children of God. So is that a work of man? No, God is choosing the ends, the salvation of all the elect, but he chooses the means, the preaching of the gospel. So even the gift to even the ability to repent and to believe is a gift of Almighty God. But it doesn't do away with the necessity of the means. We could say even with these fellows, like faith and like repentance, which is a free gift of God, the preaching of the gospel by these men, the church, the ministry of the church, the ministry of word, the ministry of sacrament, like repentance, like faith, is a gift. God is saying, I will save all of my elect, but I will save them this way. Could God save people from their sins without the preaching of the gospel? Could he do it? Yeah, he felt like doing it. Could God give you as a mother and a father a baby without using the marriage bed? Could he do it? Could he make a baby from a chair? Could he do it? Yeah, I suppose he could do it. Does he do it? No, he doesn't do it. It's God's ends, the salvation of the elect. God's means through the preaching of the gospel, by the ministry of these men, apostolic ministry, through the preaching of the gospel. So we're not pitting the decree against the requirement of all men to repent and believe. We know ultimately that God governs all of these things. So the first thing that we learn is that God uses means to advance his kingdom, and that these particular men are the gift of Christ, that men might repent and believe. And it might be helpful, I feel weird saying it because it sounds self-serving. Is the ability to sit under preaching and have a Bible or receive sacraments, do you consider that a gift of God? It's a gift. Imagine, think, well, oh, they're all in it for the bucks. They're all a bunch of whatever. Okay, so no church. No church for you. And by the way, give me back your Bible. No church, no Bible, no sacraments. Is that a bad thing? Yeah, that's a bad thing. It's a very bad thing. Take a break from church for a while. Don't take a break from church for a while. Stop reading your Bible for a while. Don't stop doing that either. What's going to happen to you? Christian life is like this. I mean, if you stop, you go downhill. These fellows are God's gift of means to call in the elect and to call us back when we start to sin, which is daily. And so we see that God uses means. Remember earlier Jesus said this in Matthew 9, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. These fellows that we're looking at, these are the first of the workers being sent out into the harvest. And it's important for us to see, as God is establishing his church and he's advancing his kingdom through the ministry of these men preaching Christ crucified, he calls it work. Pray that God would raise up other workers and he would send them out into the harvest. I was not raised in the country and never plowed a field, never did any of that. But God likens gospel ministry to those kind of things. I was a carpet cleaner for 11 years over in Tallahassee and worked in Gadsden County, Havana, and Quincy and all those areas. And every once in a while, someone will say, those lazy such and so, in reference to certain kind of migrant workers. Well, I saw men picking watermelons in one of my customers' fields. I was cleaning a carpet and she owned a watermelon field, a big one. I mean, like big. And I watched these men that are sometimes called lazy such and so's pick watermelons. They are anything but lazy. And it looked like real work to me. And it was, I don't know what time of the year, but it was real hot. And I'm looking at these fellows thinking, probably the Yankee from New England would have a cardiac arrest after my third pump, whatever. It's work. Like that, when Jesus Christ is establishing his church, he's calling workers to go out and work in the field. It's supposed to be hard work. And I know sometimes the church looks at the minister and says, I don't think so. If it isn't so, the guy's not doing his job right. It's work. And I think the ministers would do well to reckon it and understand they're being called to hard work, just like those fellows in that watermelon patch. So the second thing I want us to see about what Jesus Christ is doing, establishing his kingdom, is not only is he using means to build his kingdom, but that these fellows teach us that Jesus Christ is calling these men as his chosen instruments. And again, this is, people say, well, you're Calvinists. So they said to Spurgeon, you're a Calvinist. I believe that Calvinist, Reformed, is just a code word for biblical. I mean, I don't want to be, it's biblical. So do we believe that God moves towards man first, that God does the choosing, that before the foundations of the earth, our names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Yes. This text, Jesus says, I want you. Now you might say, well, Pastor, that's office. That's number two. That's second. First, John chapter 15, verse 16, Jesus says, I chose you. You didn't choose me. I chose you to go out and bear fruit for me, for my kingdom. God moves towards man first. God does the choosing. In John's gospel, Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman and says, my Father is seeking worshipers. Why does Christ have to choose disciples first before the disciples choose Jesus? Why does it have to be God first? We're dead in our sins and our trespasses. That's why. Our brother was teaching Sunday school and in talking about people who are dead in their sins and their trespasses don't desire God. There's a reason they don't desire God. When you are dead in your sins and your trespasses, you're a criminal. Criminals desire God as much as they desire a righteous judge, which is not at all. And so the second thing that we learn is Jesus Christ is choosing these fellows, that we are chosen. And I mean, I know there are some certain philosophical things that perplex us in this. But God is the one who says, you. It is not according to the will of man. It's not according to the man who runs, but it is according to God and the mercy of God. He hardens who he wants, and he has mercy on who he wants. And if you say that, well, that's not fair, that's a bad thing to say. He picks who he wants, and he passes over who he wants. And to the flesh, even among many professing Christians, They think, well, that's simply not the God that I want. They don't know what they're talking about. Is that the kind of God that you want? There's no door number two, by the way, beloved. Yes. If you're dead in your sins and trespasses, you don't want God to leave it in your hands. Because there's only one place you're going to go. Me too. So the second thing that we learn is that Jesus Christ calls them to be Christians, to be his disciples, to follow after him, to come to for their salvation. And here's a principle that we derive from that. First, these men are his followers. If I could put it this way, as disciples, they're learners first. It's always a bad idea when a guy has been a Christian a half an hour and he says, well, I've been a Christian a half an hour. Boy, the pulpit's looking sweet. I think I'll be a minister. No, bad idea. Go get chained to a tree far away. Something. Go be a Christian for a while. Go to class and follow along and learn first what it means to be a follower or a learner. Then in God's providence, you might be a leader. Then in God's providence, you might be a teacher. And it's in part, we all have that desire. Well, I want to lead now. I should lead right now. That's partly the problem with our young people. The kid turns 15, 16. Well, we don't send anybody to work anymore at 15 and 16. But let's just fantasize if we did. When our kids turn 15 and 16 and we send them to work, what do they want to do? They want to be like the CEO of IBM. No, you don't get it. You see the chicken grease at the bottom of that pot over there? That's your job. Well, you mean I'm going to first be like the little slave? That's exactly right. You're first the little slave. You have to learn first before you're going to lead. And that's what these fellows are. And again, there's some tough things here, because when we're looking, well, they seem to be leaders. They are leaders. But they are first students. They are first followers. And then God says, now I'm calling you. He does call them to be his followers. And then he does commission them to be his apostles, his office bearers. We'll talk about that in a bit. So first, Christians, first disciples. And then, secondarily, Jesus Christ is the one that chooses them to be his office bearers. And they're office bearers to carry out Christ's rule, to build Christ's kingdom. What are we seeing in this when Jesus says, I want you and not you, or I'm choosing you to be my apostle and you, Christian, I'm not choosing to be my apostle? What do we call that when we see it? It's the sovereignty of Almighty God. Now, unbelievers hate that, but even our flesh, and we're Americans, right? You know, I mean, we can just rise ourselves. This isn't a caste system. We just rise to everywhere we want. No, I'm not arguing for a caste system. But this is Jesus saying, I am sovereign. I am God in the flesh. I am running the show. I am building my kingdom, my church, and I'm doing it, not Frank Sinatra, I'm doing it my way. And I want you to be my leader. And I don't want you to be my leader. And of course, to which we say, foul. I object. There is no objecting. This is an expression of the sovereignty of God in building his church. And we find that God is the one, Christ is the one, who determines not only the what, but the how in establishing his kingdom. We saw that very same doctrine last week, which I was so vexed on my Resurrection Sunday sermon, because I just thought I was over the top on my sovereignty of God in worship and only according to the word. But I meant every word that I said. I really did. We have no right to add to God's word or take away from God's word in the worship of God. I meant every word that I said. It's only the Bible. But beloved, that same principle is applied to the establishment of his church. Jesus is doing the choosing for discipleship. He's choosing he's doing the choosing for office. And he says to the men, now this is what I want you to do. This is how I want you to do it. Do these men, and then the subsequent office, ordinary office bearers, ministers, elders, do they have any right to say, okay, Jesus, thanks, but what I'm going to do is I'm going to do it a little different And I know you wanted me to only preach you and the preaching of the word and the praying and the reading and the praising of the word and the administration of the sacraments. But we have a different, we're going to add a few things to that. No, Jesus says to them, you're only authorized to do this, to say this. I'm only authorizing you to be this. Now go out and do it. And so we simply can't say, well, I think this would make the gospel better. If we do anything to make the gospel better, what have we done? We have destroyed the ministry. And as we of the gospel, and as we see that Jesus does the calling for these people, do you know what a self, if I can make application, do you know what a self-called man is? I see it all the time. I am a Presbyterian. I do believe the connectionalism in the church. A self-called guy is a guy who just says, you know what? I think I'll be a minister. And you know who else thinks I should be a minister? Who else usually thinks he's a minister if it's not the church? His mom. His mom thinks he should be a minister. But is the church in any connection, like an elder or a minister in any connection? No. No, they don't, even right now, even among Presbyterians, even among Reformed, take who you pick. When you go to see these young guys in seminary, so how many sessions are behind you? Where is your session? Did your session send you? What session? I just went. It's a horror show. I don't think it's biblical at all. And those guys are self-sent. Who says you're sent? I say I'm sent, plus my mom. The Bible says this about self-sent men, Jeremiah, which these men are not, which teach us that they have to be sent by Christ. And then we know in the ordinary context, the church is the one who says, we see that they're preaching Christ. We see that Christ has given them gifts. It's the church. It's the ministry of the eldership and so on that says, we believe that you are called by Christ. But this is what a self-called guy looks like in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 23. God says this, I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have announced my words to my people and would have turned them back from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. I am a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God who is far off. That's meant to scare the false prophets, the self-sent prophets, and to scare the people from listening to self-sent men. But Jesus chooses these men to save them, and Jesus chooses these men to call them into apostolic gospel ministry. And the third or the fourth thing that I want us to see about these particular fellows. Hold on, let me take a slug of water. Is that they're just that. They are fellows. They're men. Jesus Christ called these 12, let's just underline men, to be the men that would build his church in his gospel. And I don't want to belabor the point. We've done this before. There are other passages, lots of passages in the Bible that talk about this. The economic roles of men and women, which is probably verboten in today's society, which is definitely verboten. Well, you don't even know what a guy or a girl is anymore. But the Bible has this here for a purpose. Jesus Christ chooses men for a reason. There's nothing arbitrary. So it's significant. We can't just pass over it and say, well, it could have been 12 women or 6 women and 6 guys. No, but it wasn't. It was 12 men. They were males. His gender, sex, manly men. We sometimes think that the what I'm calling the so-called women's lib movement. When did that begin? The so-called women's lib movement, 1960s, something like that. I'm setting you up. And when we say women's lib movement, what was the full term? Women's liberation movement. And what were they being liberated from? Men liberated from men. And from what about men? Because they still need men to make more women so they could rule the world. The rule of men, the leadership, the headship of men, they just want them around to kill bugs or to go off to work or something, but certainly not to rule them. So it was a liberation from the headship of men. Now, beloved, I don't think that liberation movement began in the 1960s. I think that liberation movement began, if I'm right, with Genesis chapter 3. The very first woman ever created by God was the first woman's liver. And I know we could argue when and how, but nevertheless, Adam, and it always gets back to the guy. I already know that. Let me just tell you right away. It's always the guy's fault. I get it. It's always the guy's fault. He's sorry. Adam was sorry. I'm sorry. You're sorry. I get it. But the woman wanted to not be led. She wanted instead to do what? To do the leading. And it didn't work out very well. And my point with that, all of that is that it is the will of Almighty God, which is recorded in the Bible, that men are to be the leaders in three societies. And I think the three societies form all societies. First, the husbands and the dads are to lead in the home, in the family. And that's the most fundamental unit of human society. That's the seedbed for all other larger societies in the church. So they're to be leaders in the homes, the wife and the kiddos. And then I believe that what we see here is the Lord Jesus Christ establishing a male leader, exclusively male leadership in Christ's church. And then the third society in which we live is the society of the state, as it were. And I actually think that principle applies to this day, but that might make a fun Sunday school someday when I'm about 95 years old. Or maybe I'll give it to one of the elders. Ask one of the elders to take that. But nevertheless, we are clearly looking at here, Jesus Christ is establishing a male-led, leader-led church, kingdom. Why is he doing that? Why is he doing it? He doesn't like women? Is he a misogynist? No, no. It is the will of Almighty God. He's restoring a people. He's going to make a better than Eden-like existence. And in new heavens and new earth, there's going to be no male, no female. I don't know how that will work. I think we'll still be who we are. But there's going to be no economic difference. Ontologically, essentially, who we are, what we are, a body and a soul, even Stephen, women, men, even Stephen. So in Christ Jesus, ontologically, there's no difference. God loves us in Christ equally. We're forgiven of all of our sins equally. We're sinners equally. And we're God's beloved children in Christ equally. Essence, nature. But economically, what we do, it's different. And we can't say, well, God has called me to serve, and he called another guy to lead, therefore he doesn't love me as much. You can't say that. And who's the one that has the ability or has the right to say, you will serve, you will lead? Who has that ability? God. And God has spoken. And he says, this is what it is. So it's not that Christ doesn't value women or love women or there's no place in the church for women. It can't be that. Even look at the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us when Christ was on earth, as he was going around from place to place, who followed around with him with a pack of disciples? A bunch of women. And a bunch of those women were rich women. And what did they do? They supplied. They ministered to his needs. You think, well, boy, that's kind of lousy. So they're ministers to his needs, meaning little mini servants? They're serving Jesus? Yes. Yes. But when we look at these men who are leading, and this is where I think maybe the flesh of the ladies, not in this church, it would never happen, but can go wrong. Well, I'm offended that women can't preach. They, I mean, who, you know, Kay Hudson for us, she knows more than you. Jesus Christ is establishing the economic order in the church that God has established in the garden. If a woman were to take the pulpit, which they do, and she thinks, I have gifts to extend the kingdom of Jesus, is she extending the kingdom of Jesus? No, it's like saying, I'm going to sin that good may be abound. She's doing two things. Now, take notes. I suppose the tape is running and I'll... If a woman takes leadership in the church like this, she's shaming Christ. I don't care what she says. I don't care if she says, I can do Greek and Hebrew. I don't care. She's shaming Jesus Christ, her head. It's a shameful thing. And she's also shaming another person if she's married. It's a shame for her husband. That guy ought to hang his head in shame. And what should he do if he sees his wife take the pulpit? Honey, for the love of Pete, sit down. Sit down. You're shaming your Savior. And you're shaming me. Why would she shame him? Because he's not ruling his house. That's why. Jesus Christ is establishing his kingdom. And this is what he wants to do. And you think, well, boy, I don't reckon I want to be a servant. Beloved, in Ephesians chapter 5, you see this, the principle of male leadership in the home. What are men to be what are husbands to be the leaders? How are they to lead? This is why the women really don't want to be leaders in the church. You say, well, my mom's a pastor. She wants to be a leader. Not really. Not really. Your wife, if she wears the pants in the house, she doesn't really want to lead, really. Really. You think, well, yeah, she does. No, she doesn't. What do these guys get to do as a real leader? They work first. They wake up at sun up and they finish after sun down. They get to suffer first. They're the leaders in work. They're the leaders in suffering. And when someone has to die for the sake of the cause, for the sake of the bride, who gets to die? They do. That's them. Here, you're the head servant. That's why when men and women come and say, well, our marriage is a bloody mess. It may be. I always talk to the guy first. The wife may be off the charts. That's true. But I always talk to the guy first. Why? You need to lead, man. You need to lead in love. You need to lead in service. If someone's got to go hungry, it's you, man. If someone's going to suffer, it's you. That's how you win her. That's how you lead her. That's leadership. Now, see, the lady in the pulpit doesn't think that's leadership. She thinks it's just Reverend Sally. No, no. First to work, first to suffer, first to die. That's leadership. And any woman in her right mind says, okay, suffering, dying, hunger, all that. That looks like your job, Bob. That's exactly right. It's exactly right. Christ is establishing his kingdom. The next thing we learn about these particular fellows, Jesus has called them and commissioned them. He empowers them for his apostolic office. He summons his 12 disciples. He gives them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every kind of disease. And Mark's Gospel 3:13-15, he went up on the mountain, summoned those he wanted to himself. They came to him. He appointed 12 so that they would be with him. He would send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. Apostle is literally a sent one. And they're sent in the name of Jesus Christ, with the authority of Jesus Christ, to preach Christ. And Christ gives them the power, these apostles. I don't think we have the apostolic power now, but these apostles had supernatural power given them by the Lord Jesus Christ to establish the truthfulness of the gospel of Jesus. And he gave them power over demons, power over sickness, which is divine power. And Christ is showing, I am God in the flesh. And he gives it to these men to establish the truthfulness, the powerfulness of the gospel of grace. And he says, go out and preach Christ in my name. And I referenced it earlier. It's when ministers, either through their own sinfulness or through the sinfulness of the congregation, not that we could ever be sinful, they were sent out to preach Christ, preach it the way that he wanted to preach it, to preach it only what he wanted. Word, sacrament, prayer. That's what I want. And the ministers now either say, well, that's not what I want. Mostly it's what the church doesn't want. You give us what we want. Or else. All right. He says, I'm only authorizing you for this. And that brings me to an important application for some ministers. Many years ago, a minister friend of mine was going to go talk to a homeschool family in his church. He didn't like the way they homeschooled, and he was going to bring them up on charges or whatever he was going to do. He just didn't like their homeschooling. And I wasn't even a minister at the time. I was a ruling elder. And I said, well, just so you know, because we were homeschoolers, and I said, I know this is probably because I'm from the north.
if you ever came into my house, Reverend Dr. Hutzenfrotz, and told me you didn't like the way me and my wife were teaching the kids, in a very respectful way, I would throw you out of my house. I'm a reverend. He said, I don't care who you are. I'm the head of this house. But I probably said it wrong, Lee. But that's the point. These guys only have authority in a certain realm. They're not pope of the world. Not pope of your house. You see, I'm using that. If you're the husband, you run your house. You run your wife and your kiddos. You're the wife, you have the authority over your kids. Not me. You do. Not me. Now, if your kid's off the charts doing something sinful and I'm a member of the church and he's under the authority of the church, yeah, then there's a discussion. But depending on the kid, you'd be talking to the parents first. But that's an application to this. Ministers can't run around and just say, well, I'm a minister. I have authority over everything. Oh, no, you don't. You have authority to come in the name of Jesus Christ, saying thus and so. And I think ministers ought to study that realm of authority. Now, I wanted to end, take 5 minutes, 6 minutes, and look at just something about the individuals of these particular that we're looking at, the Peter, the Andrew, and the James and John, and I'm not going to read through, but what we have here and these individuals, I think, is instructive for us. I want to briefly mention Judas first, because I don't want to end on a sour note. Jesus Christ calls and chooses Judas to be ranked among one of his disciples and one of his apostles. He's a minister. And of course, Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. He knew that that Judas was a traitor. He knew that he was going to be a tool of Satan to not establish the kingdom of Christ and to actually work against the establishment of the kingdom of Jesus. And I have no doubt that Judas is here to teach ministers and all professing Christians a lesson, and many lessons, actually. And the first thing that we learn by Judas is that no minister, by virtue of his office, is infallible. Well, I'm Reverend so-and-so. So what? I listen to my sermons, think, oh boy, I threw it high to the right on that one. I said Peter instead of Paul, or I said this instead of that. Oh, I should go and repent. No minister is infallible. Only God is infallible. And so we see that we learn that. And we also learn what I think every minister needs to learn, that the minister is not the Messiah. He's just a servant. Messiah is Messiah. If you're not preaching Christ, you're preaching self. Let me tell you about my ministry and my church and my this. Yikes. No, no, no. You are not the Messiah. He's the Messiah. We learn that. And we also learn that by virtue of office, it's not the same thing as having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. By virtue of even gifts, Judas had gifts. Judas had supernatural power given unto by the Lord Jesus Christ. I have no doubt many, many, many men that were ordained and had wonderful gifts, mighty gifts. They're with Judas right now because they didn't have any faith. It's not the same thing. Well, I have a degree, and I can do Latin, I can do Greek, I know the church fathers. Big deal. You could be unconverted. You might not love Jesus. So the guy in the pulpit who's saying, Jesus Christ, repent, believe, he might not believe what he's even preaching. We learn that. And the church is taught not to idolize its minister. They get that part. And it's a warning to the minister himself. And I think Judas is especially important as a warning to the minister. Why did Judas sell his own soul? Why did Judas sell Christ? Why did Judas sell Christians? What did the OJs say? Money, money, money. Right? For the love of money. It's what Brother George was teaching. The earthly mindedness. For the love of money, they're preaching Christ, but they don't believe in Jesus. For the love of money, they'll say whatever they want to the church for the love of money. And he went to hell. And it's not just instructive to the individual minister. It's instructive to all Christians that it is possible to profess Jesus Christ, but not believe in Jesus. It's possible to follow after him for a time, only for earthly gain. And ultimately, the reason people sell out Christ for money is for the love of self, which is what the ministers are doing. But let's move on to happier guys. All of these fellows were Jews, not Gentiles. And very briefly, the significance of that is God in Christ is teaching us that salvation comes from the, say it everybody, Jews. Sometimes in the Reformed community, I don't know about the Dutch German side, but in the English Scottish side, I find, and I know you could debate the whole anti-Semitism, who's a real Jew, and I get all that. Drives me nuts. You can find anti-Semitism expressed variously, even among good, godly, Reformed people. It's almost, we're the real Jews, which is true. Palestine, which I wouldn't call it Palestine, but it's there. The Bible teaches us salvation is of the Jews. Jesus Christ after the flesh was a Jew after the flesh. He chopped us off from the Jewish vine and glued us into the Jewish vine. And ultimately, it's the true Jew. I get it. But this creeping anti-Semitism, you've got to be mindful for it. Salvation is of the Jews. He uses three sets of brothers. You've got Andrew and Peter and James and John. And I think Matthew is the son of Alphaeus. And then there's another guy, son of Alphaeus. I think they're brothers. Why would you choose six men that are flesh and blood? We say flesh and blood is thicker than water. My family, they are not sympathetic with what I believe to be the gospel. But many years ago, a Christian said something about, not here, about my family member, and they're not believers, and said something which I took pejoratively against one of them. I said, well, just so you know, if it's you or my sister, and we're not talking salvation, she wins over you. We're not talking salvation. The Christian, non-Christian. I get that. But who do I love? Some guy that has more views than Jesus telling me that everybody else is not going to heaven except him or my sister. She wins. Why? There's something there with our flesh. Who do you pray more for? Flesh and blood. That's what you do. And the Bible says if you don't leave mother or father. I preach that one all the time. But the point is, Jesus Christ has established economic order, but he's established filial devotion. What better workers than two brothers? Who's going to get your back more than your brother? Nobody. Nobody. You get two brothers who are physical brothers and brothers in Christ. You think the brother in Christ and the physical brother is going to back out on his physical brother in Christ? Not going to happen. And Jesus uses that. He's using that to establish his kingdom. They're fishermen. You got a couple of four guys that are fishermen. You got a tax collector. Matthew says he's a tax collector. You get Simon the Zealot. Simon, Zealots were an uber nationalist party. They were down with the Gentiles, up with the Jews by force. Right? Jesus chooses this guy. He's in the militia. Well, I know you can be in the militia. We're going to join. Whatever. You're in the militia. Good luck with that, as Calvin liked to say. He's in the militia. I mean, card-carrying Tea Party member. Not the fake Tea Party, the real Tea Party. He picks one of these guys. Look at who Jesus is choosing. You get fishermen. No one's a trained cleric. No, and of course, churchmen don't like this, but I'm going to say it anyways. Jesus doesn't go find, with the exception of the Apostle Paul later, but these 12 guys, none of them are professional churchmen. They weren't raised from youth up, babe, you're going to be a minister, get your PhD when you're 12. They all have regular jobs. They're working with their hands. They're sweating. They have all of these things. And you would think, Jesus, if you want to build a kingdom, I mean, kingdom, through the preaching of the gospel, the guy's chopping off fish heads and mucking out fish guts, and he's a lousy traitor with the Romans. These are a bad pick. Bad pick. Go down to the university and find the... And everybody's... No, he doesn't do that. And of course, he does that later with the Apostle Paul, and he sticks him on there. Why is Jesus picking a bunch of these guys to establish his kingdom? Why do you think that is? Because he chooses the lowly, the foolish, the nothings, to shame the people that think they are. If he only chose guys with off-the-charts IQs who didn't ever do any of this, what would they think? Only geniuses go to heaven. Only people that are really smart can establish the kingdom. And who gets the glory? Not Jesus. And when you look at these fellows, you see Peter, they're all going to forsake you, but not me. And then even after he says, I swear to God, I don't even know you, Jesus. May God damn me to hell, I don't even know you. Even later, after he's restored, he turns his back on the gospel because he's afraid of the Jews. And Paul has to rebuke him. So it's not like he did it once and never failed. And then you have the sons of thunder, these James and Zebedee. These are ministers of the gospel. These are apostles. The Samaritans said, you know what? We don't really think Jesus is the Christ. And so what was these wonderful apostles, what did they say next? Okay, God, here's the plan. We're going to pray. And if you don't want to be a Christian, death for you. And then you have doubting Thomas. I'm not going to believe anything about the risen Jesus Christ unless I can stick my hands in his wounds. That's why I read Genesis chapter 20. I love this. This is why I'm encouraged. And I think you should be encouraged. Look at who he chooses. Look at who Jesus Christ saves. Knuckleheads. Utter sinners. I don't even know you, Jesus. May God curse me to hell. Jesus saved that guy. Well, that's a big sin. It's a very big sin. I'm not going to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. I don't believe it. I just have a disposition to doubt everything. He saved that guy. All those people that don't love Jesus, I don't love them. I hate them. I want to kill them all. He's an apostle. And Jesus saved that guy. And what did he do? He uses him. He uses him to build his kingdom. Beloved, the Christian message is never about perfect people. It's never about a perfect minister. It's never about a perfect church member. The Christian message is about a perfect Christ. A perfect Savior, a perfect gospel. Jesus Christ saves sinners. That's why these guys are here. I save sinners. It would be awful. It would be awful to look at these guys and say, well, I can't find any warts about these guys in the Bible. They just almost walk on water. I know some of us have friends like that. You look at them, they're great. The wife looks great. The husband looks great. The kids have never even sinned even once in their whole life. And you think, oh, can you get away from me? I'm so depressed. What would happen if that was who these guys were? No hope for me. No hope for you. These guys are here to say, I saved sinners. And I used saved sinners. That's the message, beloved. That's the message. That's why they're here. May God be pleased with the preaching of his word. That was 7 minutes, not 6.